Would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. This is the reading of God's Holy Word. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our worship to you is but the appropriate response to who you are as Creator and what you have done as Redeemer. We ask now as we worship you in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, that you would give to us your Holy Spirit, that he may reveal to us your very will. And in hearing your will, that your Spirit would change our very hearts, that we would submit to that will. We desire as the church to be an obedient and holy people for the sake of the glory of your name. Amen. Let it be considered that if our lives be not a journey to heaven, they will be a journey to hell. Were the words of the preacher Jonathan Edwards. There is a real and eternal condemnation for those who persist in their refusal of Jesus Christ. I say that because men and women readily acknowledge the existence of heaven, but gravely deny the presence of hell. Is there a heaven? The majority of the people will say yes and believe themselves to be headed there. Is there a hell? They will answer unequivocally, no. Listen to one such professing Christian and former presidential candidate, Ben Carson, who was quoted in the Washington Post when he was pressed on his beliefs. He was asked the question, "Do you believe in the biblical presence of hell?" And he answered, quote, "I don't believe there's a physical place where people go and are tormented. I personally don't believe in a situation where there's a dungeon and there's a bunch of little minions poking people forever and ever, burning them. That's inconsistent with the character of God, and that's not what the Bible says." And so his answer is no. Well, is there a place of final judgment called hell? And if so, what does the Word of God really say about it? And what does it do, or what does it have to do, with the character of God? As we make entrance back into the end time narrative, the dragon has waged a cosmic war against God and his people. He has summoned two apocalyptic beasts, the false Messiah and the false prophet, to aid him in his efforts. Collectively, they have brought the world to its knees in sinful and willful submission. For those who have refused to bow their allegiance to the beast, consequences have followed. They have been fatal. But with the devil proud and the beast as champion, John looked and beheld, standing on Mount Zion with the sealed saints of God, the arrival of the true hero. He saw the Lamb. And what prompted his glorious return? The world. He has come to take full and rightful ownership of the world. This is what John heard from the chorus in heaven prior to the end time preview. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is returning, for this is ultimately his world. And so we join with the saints of God to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the vision John provided, the Father has heard our prayer, and he has answered our petition in the final advent of his Son. The kingdom has come by virtue of his return. And so John saw the King, the sovereign King, on that royal hill, Mount Zion, to rule and to reign upon the earth. And as we observed in the Valley of Decision, the coming of the Lamb can only mean one thing: the deliverance of his people and judgment upon his adversaries. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 exhorts the people of God this way: Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And so he who comes wearing the golden crown does so holding an iron rod. The King who has returned has come as the final judge. What was Peter and the rest of the disciples instructed to preach according to Acts chapter 10? They were commanded to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God to be the judge of both the living and the dead. He is the judge that every single person will one day face. We find Paul in Acts 17 preaching this very message. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That chosen man is none other than Jesus Christ. The hymn that became the battle cry of the Reformation tells us, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? And the answer is, Christ Jesus, it is he. This is now what the following vision in Revelation 14 paints for us. And if there can be one takeaway from chapter 14, it's this: judgment is coming, and Jesus is the judge. Revelation 12 through 14, if you can recall, make up that brief summary of the whole book inserted just prior to the finalizing events of the Great Tribulation. In other words, this is the conclusion to the short version of the story, while the conclusion to the long version of the story awaits us. Well, if the Lamb has made his grand entrance at the onset of chapter 14, how does the story conclude? Notice that within the rest of chapter 14, a total of 6 times, John tells us that he saw another angel. They can be found in verses 6, 8, and 9, and 15, and 17, and 18. Each of these 6 angels are given different duties, but they can be categorized under 2 general responsibilities. The first 3 angels possess a ministry of proclamation, while the last 3 possess a ministry of application. The first 3 angels are given to proclaim a message of judgment, while the last 3 are sent to apply that very judgment. But there's a 7th celestial being in the vision. Positioned in between the 3 angels that announce the judgment and the 3 angels that execute the judgment is a 7th individual in verse 14. But he is not an angel. According to Hebrews chapter 2, this one is far more superior than angels. Surrounded by angels, seated on the cloud, is the one who has deserved the right to be judge of both the living and the dead. And so, again, here is the point judgment is coming, and Jesus is the judge. Before our time together now, we seek to observe the message of the first three angels, which will serve as our outline, and we will finish the rest of the chapter next Lord's Day. What is the proclamation of the first angel? Beginning in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. John saw a winged angel, just as we heard from Pastor Dave in Isaiah chapter 6, soaring in the sky over the earth with a message to its people. Notice it was a message communicated to every single person, to every nation, to every tribe, language, and people. Not one person was excluded. You see, with the first beast enthroned and the second beast in influential control, and the world hailing the glory of the dragon, every living being on earth looked up but to see streaming above them an angelic messenger. Their sinful activities interrupted by this flying angel. The world forced to stop to take heed to his message. And John tells us that the angel had with him an eternal gospel. Now, throughout the revelation, from the opening of the first seal to the sounding of the sixth trumpet, fallen humanity has been repeatedly pressed to repent. But with that ongoing refusal of the inhabitants of the earth to turn and to trust in the redemptive work of the Lamb. And so over and over again, there is no repentance. But in the ever so mercy of God, even up to the very end, God delivers the gospel via the angel to the unbelieving world. And beloved, that is mercy. Now why? Why would God do such a thing? The world hates God. The world has continuously rejected God. And so why would God give one last opportunity for the world to repent? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is God who reveals love to sinners in these last days with the message of salvation, so that the lost who are under the judgment of God may flee from the wrath to come. You see, it's God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Communicated to this sinful and wicked race is the eternal gospel. Eternal because its source comes from an eternal God. Eternal because provided for the repentant sinner is eternal life. Eternal because the redemptive act of the Son of God will never cease to ring throughout all of eternity. All glory be to Christ our King, we just sang. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. But the angel has come to announce that the opportunity to respond in faith will be but the last. And again, in tragic repetition, no one in this final appeal comes to repentance. If you are without Christ, the more you decline and cast aside the gospel of God's Son, the deeper and the more solidified your unbelief will be. With every dismissal of the gospel, its severity will weaken. With every rejection of the message, its consequences will dim. It's like the old story of the boy who cried wolf. The more the townspeople heard the warning, the more numb they became. But hear this, the gospel is not meant to trick you or to deceive you. There is no such boy crying wolf here. Rather, this is the very message sent from God to you, that you might be saved from the wrath to come. And so I ask, and I ask every single one of you here, are you a Christian? Not simply the mere profession of faith, but I ask you, are you in possession of genuine saving faith? I'm not asking if you've grown up in the church or even if you currently attend church. I'm not asking for you to assess your morality. You can be religiously pious or you can be a wanted criminal. That's not the issue. Have you placed real trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? If not, then hear this word, as your very life depends upon it, and respond accordingly. Respond in faith. God, in His infinite wisdom, has created human beings to possess eternal existence, that you and I might worship Him. But the persons who make up this human race have rebelled and sinned against God. And God, who is absolutely perfect, as we've just heard, manifests His holiness in a delight of righteousness, but a hatred of unrighteousness. And the whole of mankind stand guilty before God in unrighteousness. In love, God came into this world clothed in our humanity, in the person of Jesus Christ, to accomplish a redemption only a perfect man and only a perfect God could effect. This He fulfilled on the grounds of His own life and His shed blood by dying upon the cross, receiving the very wrath of God set apart for sinners in order that sinners might live, validated when He rose again from the dead. Thus He commands all men and women, and even boys and girls, to be reconciled to God if they will but receive the pardon He offers to them. By repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so if you are not a Christian, come and be reconciled to your Creator through the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ. But if you refuse to accept that gift of grace, then you remain in your lost condition. Eternally deserving, eternally provoking, eternally receiving the holy wrath of God. In the final vision of this end time summary, the gospel is proclaimed to the unbelieving that they might turn from sin and trust in the Lamb. But in the Revelation narrative, no one repents. Verse 7, chapter 12. And He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." With the eternal gospel in hand, the angel cries out, "Fear God and give Him glory." Rather than submitting your lives to the dragon and to the beast, the angel says, "Fear God and give Him the glory. Forsake the false Messiah and give glory to the real Messiah. Abandon all counterfeits and embrace the one true God." And what a striking word this is to the Christian believer. You see, in the description provided of the beast in Revelation 13, notice there was much to be in fear of. He was a terrifying beast. He was a beast with authority. He was a beast with power. There was none like the beast. So much so that the people said, "Who is able to fight against the beast?" But the angel declares, "Fear God and give Him glory." In other words, fear not the beast, but fear God. Jesus tells His disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God and give Him the glory." Notice the proclamation of the angel here is not a suggestion. He does not say, "I suggest you to fear God," nor is it an invitation, "I invite you to fear God." But the gospel call is a divine imperative. It is God's command. Fear God and give Him glory. The response of faith is demanded in the gospel call. And so to refuse Jesus Christ is to disobey the gospel command. Now, why does the message of the angel seem so urgent here? It's because the hour of His judgment has come. Not only does the angel speak out to the inhabitants of the earth to fear God and give Him glory, but to worship Him, worship God over the beast, worship Him over all other idols, worship Him, for He made heaven and earth. And in a sense, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, becomes the first and primary basis for worshiping God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the very grounds for which we are to worship Him. You see, the object of the Word of God from opening to closing, from Genesis to Revelation, is so as to draw worshipers to God. From the very first verse in the Bible to the very last. But the message of the second angel proves to us that not one is willing to leave their allegiance to the beast to worship God. What is the message of the second angel? Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Well, why is the city of Babylon from the Old Testament said to have fallen? What does ancient Babylon have anything to do with the end time drama? Well, from this point forward to the end of the book of Revelation, we find references to Babylon occurring 5 additional times. Well, what was Babylon? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the power led by King Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed, if you remember, the city of Jerusalem, tearing down its temple, destroying thousands of its people with the sword. And for those who survived the invasion, they were taken into captivity like Daniel. But the prophet Isaiah prophesies, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." It was the predicted destruction that would bring the Babylonian Empire to ruins. And why did God shatter that proud and arrogant nation? To deliver His people out from their control. When God destroyed Babylon by the Persians, Israel was set free. And so the revelation now takes the imagery of ancient Babylon and applies it to the final empire of the last days that will have enslaved the people of God. In other words, Babylon in the revelation is a reference to the empire of the beast, the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And what's interesting to note, one of the secret code words that first century Christians used with one another to refer to the Roman Empire that persecuted them was Babylon. There exists early Christian writings that refer Babylon to the Roman tormentors. Well, in Revelation 14, Babylon has come to full strength under the guidance of the dragon. But the second angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Twice is the fate of the empire repeated. Why? To ensure its certainty. Back in the book of Genesis, when Pharaoh is given 2 identical dreams, he asked Joseph why he dreamed 2 of the same dreams. And Joseph responds, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God." What we can be certain of is the collapse and the destruction of the dragon, the 2 beasts, and all who have pledged their allegiance to them. And so this is why the angel, the second angel flying overhead, does not say, will fall is Babylon, or falling, falling is Babylon, but rather fallen, fallen is Babylon. It's an event so certain that it can only be spoken of in the past tense. Pastor Dave mentioned back when he was preaching on King David that it's called the prophetic perfect. The angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And for what reason has she been toppled? She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The New King James says it like this: "She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What does this mean? It's a reference not mainly dealing with sexual promiscuity, but idolatry. In the book of Hebrews, when Esau is described as being sexually immoral and unholy, it's pointing us to the fact that Esau sold his birthright for that one single meal. In other words, he forfeited the promises of God because he idolized that one bowl of soup. The 144,000 who are found to be standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion are virgins, yes, literally, but because they have not adulterated themselves with the world. They have not compromised their allegiance to the gospel, for they have remained spiritually pure. And as we move forward in the book of Revelation, it's no accident that Babylon in Revelation 17 will be described as a prostitute, a harlot. What is the angel saying? That the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication? That the people of the world have consumed the intoxication of the beast and have fallen into spiritual idolatry. And that is the reality of every human being who has decided not to worship the Lamb. They are idolaters. They have run to religious idols, or societal idols, or economic idols, or materialistic idols, or ideological idols, or self idols, or relational idols, and the list goes on. Christian, are you in possession of any idols? How did Rachel in the Old Testament depart from her father's house, unbeknownst to Jacob? By hiding her household gods under the saddle of the camel she was riding on. Is there anything, Christian, that has taken precedence in your life over and against Jesus Christ? May it never be. May it never be that you would be found hiding idols when you come to meet the judge. One of the sobering statements in the Bible is that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. God is not lying in that statement. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, Christian believer, if you are hiding any idols, flee from those very idols. The third angel now speaks. Now I want you to notice that with these three angels, there has been a progression. In the proclamation of the first angel, the eternal gospel is preached to all without conversion. In the message of the second angel, judgment is announced. But now in the words of the third angel, the judgment is described. And in this final declaration, three questions are answered for us. Number one, who will receive the judgment? Number two, what will be the judgment? And number three, how long will be the judgment? The first question is answered for us when we find that the judgment is reserved for anyone who has been found to worship the beast and its image. The judgment is dispensed to the one who has received the mark of the beast upon their hand or upon their forehead. And the mark, if you will recall, was the sign of willful allegiance and loyalty towards the beast. The wrath of God is inflicted upon all who give glory to the beast. And oh, Christian, how the beast is so active even now in this world. What has been very clear in the book of Revelation is that every human being either sides with the beast or with the Lamb. Side with the Lamb, and Revelation 13 tells you that you will suffer the wrath of the beast for 42 months. But side with the beast, and Revelation 14 tells you that you will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what is that wrath? And for how long is that wrath exacted? Well, what is the judgment? Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." Now notice here the insertion of the word "also" in the beginning of verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath. Well, what's the reason for the "also"? It presupposes that there has been another drink consumed by the sinner. And that's what we found in verse 8. The nations drinking the wine of the wrath or the passion of Babylon's fornication. In other words, if you drink the wine of idolatry, you must take another drink. If you drink the wine of idolatry with the beast, a second drink is required. These two drinks go together. The first you may enjoy, but for a season. But the second is altogether different. What is the second cup? It is the final judgment of God, the wine of God's wrath. And John describes for us, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Some of your translations read mixed full strength or mixed undiluted. Well, what is John seeing here? How is it that the wine of God's wrath is poured upon the unbeliever, mixed full strength or mixed undiluted? Well, wine in the ancient world was occasionally mixed with water, sometimes 20 parts water, one part wine. And some of you are thinking, well, what good is that? Other times, 3 parts water, one part wine. But wine was diluted with water because of its potency. Its alcoholic content was high. But the wine of God's wrath, says John, will have no parts water. It will be poured upon the inhabitants of the earth in full strength. Which is to say that throughout the book of Revelation, all the judgments of God in the opening of the seals and in the sounding of the trumpets have been like watered down wine. And that's what we have observed, that the prior judgments of God have been limited, diluted, reduced, weakened. But the message of the third angel is this: the time for purely concentrated judgment has come, unmixed, undiluted, full strength. So that the wrath the people of the world who have turned down the offer of salvation from God will experience will be but the full cup of his anger. No mercy this time, no second chance. Well, what is the final judgment? It is the unrestrained, holy wrath of God. Verse 10, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The unrestrained, holy wrath of God in the words of the angel, will be but torment with fire and sulfur. Fire and sulfur, the two means by which God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Last week on the news, they showed footage and various images from the terror of 9/11. But the one picture in my mind that tragically sums it all is of those individuals in the higher floors of the World Trade Center, towers vaulting from the ledge, unable to withstand the burning flames. That they would rather choose to jump off a building exceeding more than 100 floors than to perish in the fire is very telling to me. The means by which God unleashes His holy anger upon sinful mankind is with sulfur and fire. But there's something that sets this judgment apart from any experience of death by fire. The angel says in verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The final judgment of the wine of God's wrath is unending. The eternal fires of hell will forever be unquenchable. Sinners will not be annihilated. They will not disappear and cease to exist, as some suggest. But they will be eternally conscious in their torment. In preparing this sermon, the person who has been most helpful to me has been Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards writes this, quote, "The body will be full of torment, as full as it can hold, and every part of it shall be full of torment. They shall be in extreme pain, every joint of them, every nerve shall be full of inexpressible torment. They shall be tormented even to their fingers' ends. The whole body shall be full of the wrath of God. Their hearts and their bowels and their heads, their eyes and their tongues, their hands and their feet will be filled with the fierceness of God's wrath." In other words, they will have no rest. They will have no rest day or night from the anguish of hell. It was Lazarus in Luke 26 who, in experiencing the torment of hell, called out to Abraham that he was in anguish from the flames. For how long is the cup of the wrath of God emptied unto the one who has refused him? For as long as the eternal God exists. You'll notice at the end of verse 10, a certain feature of the final judgment. That those who worship the beast and not the Lamb will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, how is that possible? Isn't the Lamb, Jesus Christ, positioned in heaven upon the throne, surrounded by the holy angels? And so how is it that John observes the Lamb to be in the presence of those being tormented in hell? Well, we know by simple reading of Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, that the Lamb and His holy angels will execute the judgment. That they will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. But how is the presence of God forever before those in eternal torment? Again, I turn to Edwards. He says, quote, "The all-important feature of heaven and of hell is God Himself. He is the one who makes heaven heaven. He is the one who makes hell hell. He is heaven and He is hell. Eternity for the sinner and saint will be spent in the immediate presence and sight of God." And here it is. "God will be the hell of one, and the heaven of the other. Thus the infinite Almighty God shall become the very fire of the furnace. He goes on to say, the appearance of an angry God in them and everywhere round about them can be represented by nothing better than by their being in the midst of an exceedingly hot and furious fire. All this will be aggravated by the remembrance that God once loved them so as to give His Son to invite them to the happiness of His love. What is heaven? The presence of God in the happiness of His love. Well, what is hell? The presence of God in the unmitigated wrath of His anger and knowing what was once offered. What will make the final judgment so utterly tormenting is that in hell there will be the mental awareness of what has been missed in heaven. It's why Lazarus was in so much agony. And so, Christian and non-Christian, there is a real and eternal condemnation for those who resist to worship God. Well, how do we as Christians respond? Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. How do we respond? By persevering. We respond by enduring. We react by continuing to trust Christ and by responding in faith. Well, how can you and I persevere? How can we as Christians be helped to endure? And I want to close with this. By taking a trip to the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26? Again, I ask the question, how can we as Christians be helped to endure? It's here in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me." And going a little farther, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. How can we be helped to endure? But to know that the Lord Jesus fell upon His face praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." By knowing that for you and I, Christian, Jesus drank the cup. Do you see it? Jesus drank the cup, the wine of God's wrath, unmixed, undiluted, full strength for sinners like you and I. This is a sobering message. That we might never be in His presence in eternal wrath but always in the never-ending happiness of heaven. Christian, when you know that and when you believe that, everything else seems to fade away. And that's why we're here in the book of Revelation. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we deserve only condemnation apart from the Lamb. But in the provision of your Son, you have shown to us only mercy, only grace, and only love. The terrors of eternal judgment are unspeakable. And we pray that you would awaken those who are dead in their sin, not only of the wrath to come, but of the Savior who is able to deliver them from it. And we, your people, we confess our own sin to you. And being mindful that just one sin had the potency to send us to the very depths of hell. For as we learned with the boys and girls, you are holy. May we never cease to give you praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.